So I was told just to come. It was a missions weekend, so I thought, well, what better text to preach for a missions weekend than Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 25. Just let me set the scene before we jump into the text. In Matthew 10, Jesus has called the 12 apostles to himself, and he's given them some instructions. And so if you look at chapter 10 and verse 1, we read, he gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And so if you're one of the 12 apostles, that's pretty cool, right? That's not a bad gig. Healing people and driving out evil spirits. And then look down at verse 7. He says, as you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. So far, so good. Preach the good news about Jesus. Throw in a few cheeky miracles. Maybe do the odd bit of demon sort of expulsions. But then it all starts to get a little bit heavy in verses 9 and 10. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts. No bag for the journey or extra shirts or sandals or a staff. In other words, Jesus says, "And in going, you're to go and you're going to have to rely completely on me to provide for you and to protect you." So think about this in the context of Mark 10. Think about this as the sort of dry run for the apostles before Jesus leaves them and returns back to the Father. And he knew Jesus at this point, didn't he, that one day soon in the future he'd be gone from them, and all they would be left with would be his word and the Holy Spirit. Now, you can imagine, can't you, if Jesus gave the same orders to his followers today in the modern church. We'd be good at verse 1. We'd be good with the miracles and the demon stuff. We all like a bit of that jazzy stuff. We'd be good, probably, with proclaiming the good news. We'd start to come a little bit unstuck around verses 9 and 10. Did he really say, don't take any money with you? Don't take anything with you? Not even a clean pair of undercrackers? Nothing. Well, that doesn't sound right, does it, to modern ears? That sounds a bit irresponsible. I mean, surely we've got to think about doing some sort of risk assessment first, right? What about health insurance? I mean, has anybody thought of that? Well, where will we stay? Where are we going to sleep? What about the children? I mean, there are going to be any decent schools near wherever it is we're sent to and we've got to go. I mean, surely somebody somewhere has got to put together some sort of itinerary. I mean, that's responsible, surely. I mean, are we going to have any downtime on this trip, Jesus? A bit of me time? Are we going to have some time to visit a few tourist spots along the way? You know, the modern missionary movement in the church is worth billions. And I wonder how much of it is faith-filled anymore. In Christian circles today, we try to take out all of the unknowns. We try to second guess all of the bad things that could go wrong when Jesus is just simply calling us to go. Rely on me. That's what the Bible says. I will provide. I will protect you. And even if in going you die, you will ultimately live. Now, I imagine in Matthew 10, the text doesn't tell us, but I imagine the apostles had a few doubts, had a few questions for Jesus. I bet they had a sense of anticipation, a sense of excitement. I bet there was all sorts of emotions flying around. I mean, these were men handpicked by Jesus to go out into the world to preach the gospel, to preach about the kingdom of God, and to throw in a few cheeky miracles for good measure. What a buzz that must have been. So as we get into Matthew chapter 10, think of the first 15 verses as the recruitment drive. And then as we jump into verses 16 to 25, think about this is the small print. This is what you need to read now to understand what I'm really sending you out to. He says, go out and teach these lost sheep about me. But there's something you need to go, there's something you need to know about this as I send you out. And that's what we read in these verses, which I won't read again, but we'll work through together. Notice the first thing he says to them, in sending you out, he says in verse 16, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. So he's built up, hasn't he, from verse 1 and to verse 7 and to verse 9 and 10. And now we're getting to the heart of the matter in verse 16. I mean, can you imagine their faces? What? What do you mean, Lord? I don't know if a few years ago, people remember the ice bucket challenge? Remember that? Went global. People poured buckets of ice water over their heads in order to raise awareness for a disease called ALS. Well, you know, and when it was done, what it was supposed to do was mimic your muscles going into shock. Well, this is Jesus pouring a bucket of ice cold water over each of their heads. We just read the Bible flatly. We just read these words. They don't mean much to me, but I can assure you 100% this would have been a shock to them. I read a few commentaries on this. Commentaries on the Bible are always dangerous. Loads of people make huge practical application out of the sheep being dumb, smelly creatures. Well, maybe they are dumb and smelly. I mean, I don't know. But that's not Jesus' point here. The point is the wolves, not the sheep. What do we know about wolves? We know wolves are cunning, intelligent beasts. Listen to how one farmer describes wolves. On several occasions, these cunning creatures came in among my sheep at night, and they worked terrible havoc in the flock. Some ewes were killed outright, their blood drained and their livers eaten. Others were torn open and badly clawed. Some had huge patches of wool torn from their fleeces. In their frightened stampede, some had stumbled and broken bones or rushed over rough ground, injuring legs and bodies. Yet despite the damage, despite the dead sheep, despite the injuries, despite the fear instilled in the flock, I never once actually saw a predator on my farm. So cunning and so skillful were their raids, they defy description. Paul, when he warned the Ephesian elders as he left them in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, says this, know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Jesus has already warned the disciples back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. He says to them there, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ferocious wolves. He says almost exactly the same thing as he sends the 72 out in Luke chapter 10, verse 3. Go, he says, sending you out as lambs among wolves. And again, I wonder how the modern church reacts to that message. I mean, if Jesus gave us the same call today, and he does incidentally, but if he gave us the same call today as he gave them then, we'd all be a bit freaked out, right? We'd all be like, well, hang on a minute. Did he just say wolves? Well, let's make sure we get some rabies injections then, right, before we go. Does anybody know if wolves are hyperallergenic? You know, because I suffer badly. Do they shed? Do they make a mess? Sounds dangerous as well. Are you sure? Are you sure Jesus is calling us to danger? Surely prudence says we have to act wisely and care for ourselves and our children. Maybe we should stay in. Maybe we should ring up and find a wolf specialist to do the job for us. That'd be cool. Yeah, let's take an offering and do that. And yet Jesus reminds them, and he reminds us in this same chapter, chapter 10, verses 37 to 39, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. You don't find verse 37 on too many middle-class fridges, do you? Our little idols, children that we worship today. And what is true for the apostles is true for us. We live and we minister and we preach the gospel as sheep among wolves. Now in the West, in the modern Western mind, the intellectual mind so-called, we think of the wolves as those idiots on the God Channel, or mega church pastors with shiny suits, bleached teeth, and, you know, dodgy tans. We think of the world with a terrible theology, obviously, out in the world. And that may be true. These people may well be wolves. They probably are. But wolves are sneakier than that. You see, wolves don't come in through the front door. They don't even come in through the back door of our churches anymore. They come in through our laptops. They come in through our podcasts. They come in through our blog posts and our smartphones. There is a real, live danger to the Christian in the world today, and the wolves are on every side. And you know, when we speak gospel truth to people in this world, some are going to respond positively. The Bible's clear about that. God's sheep hear his voice and respond to his call. But the rest, the Lord says, are like wolves. They hate God. They hate the message. They hate the fact that their sins are being exposed. They love the darkness. They seek the darkness to escape the light. But here's the problem. The problem in the Western church is all the sheep have gotten fat and safe and comfortable and lazy. We are so used to peace and prosperity, aren't we? Trotting around in our little fields without too many cares in the world. We're used to prosperity. We like it. We think persecution is if somebody says something nasty about us on Facebook. Or we get unfollowed. That's the ultimate sin today. We've convinced ourselves in modern Western Christianity that persecution is bad. Persecution is a sign of God's disfavor. God blesses us by giving us things, by keeping us healthy, by keeping us wealthy, by blessing our families, giving us nice homes. And that's unbiblical thinking at a very profound level. Now, obviously, at some times, persecution is a sign of God's displeasure, but that's not always the case. I mean, Israel knew the displeasure of God, didn't they, in the Old Testament for their lack of faithfulness. But Jesus taught here and throughout the New Testament that suffering, opposition, and persecution is to be an expectation in the Christian life. We think persecution is something rare. Whereas Jesus taught that it was to be the normal experience for these disciples. And here he is in Matthew 10, preparing them for trouble ahead. But you know what? You might think this is harsh, but it's not even the worst of it. Look what else he says to them in verse 18. He says there, you'll be handed over to the religious authorities and flogged. They're going to be brought before councils and governors and kings. They were going to be flogged in the synagogues. They were going to be publicly humiliated on account of the message that they brought and the Saviour they proclaimed. Jesus is telling them here in Matthew 10, tough days are coming. Very tough days. And so you can imagine, can't you, the apostles shrinking. Because chapter 10 is not looking to get any better the further we get in, is it? Because the hammer blow comes in verse 21. Oh, this is a middle-class Christian's nightmare, isn't it? Brother will deliver brother up to death. Father, his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You may not fully understand this if you come from a Christian background. But believe me, I live and my own personal experience and I work in a church and in a culture where these words are 100% true and happen constantly. To become a Christian in a housing estate, in our housing estates in Scotland, is to join the enemy. And it's as simple as that. It's to leave, it's to become posh. It's to think you're better than everybody else in your family. It's to leave your working class roots behind. Almost every single person who's been converted in our 12 years of ministry in Nidri, and there's a lot, Almost every single one, without exception, have had family members turn their back on them for their faith. And if we come and grow in a Christian family and a background, and that's a good thing, by the way, my children have grown up knowing Jesus. Praise the Lord, right? But if you come and you have that blessing, it's very difficult to really understand the full ramifications of what these verses mean. In fact, it's one of the most hated verses in the Bible in the modern church. We've made an idol out of the family. And yet we forget the apostles, the early disciples, church history. We see the truth of this verse played out time and time again. Serving King Jesus may cost you family members. You don't see that on too many missionary recruitment drives, do you? That could be part of what Jesus means by count the cost. Maybe most of the people in your family are Christians. Maybe all your friends are Christians. I know Christians who only get their hair cut by a Christian barber. I know Christians who only buy their meat from a Christian butcher. If that's you, stop it. Or buy a hat. We don't know how lucky we are. Most of the rest of the world would read Matthew 10 and go, yeah, I know what you mean. Too right. We're so lucky, so blessed. We should be thankful to God. But many people, even in this country, come to faith and their families mock them. Their families taunt them. Their families do everything within their power to try and trip them up and get them to leave the church. I see every day in my ministry. They reject the faith. And not only do they reject the faith, they deliberately misunderstand it. They deliberately misquote the church. They deliberately do everything within their power to put other people off. It's a battle. It's a war. It's what Jesus means here. It's what it meant to them. It's what it's meant to Christians through history. It's what it means in our generation. And it's what it will mean before Jesus comes again. And so you're thinking, man, this is heavy, Jesus. And then you get verse 22. Not only that, there is a cheery one. Everyone will hate you because of me. So it's not just your family that might reject you. Not just your friends. Everybody, he says. I mean, that is not exactly the most attractive proposition now for the 12, is it? Started off good. Worse, 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 worse. Heavier, heavier, heavier still. You know, it seems that many in the modern Christian world think that we should go out and try and win the world by not offending them too much. Let's not mention sin. Certainly, let's not talk about hell or the wrath of God. Let's just operate wisdom here and try to be as winsome as possible. I'm not against winsomeness, as you can tell by my cheery demeanour, but I am against bottle merchants. Churches, Christians huddling quietly together in their little Christian world they built for themselves and their little children so they can protect them. And then our kids become teenagers and leave the home and they reject the faith and we wonder why. When they've just been mollycoddled their entire lives and not exposed to the brutal reality of what it means to live as a Christian in a world that rejects everything out of hand. If we belong to Jesus, if we believe the Bible, if we take the gospel seriously, then we have a responsibility, Jesus says, as sheep among wolves, to confront this sick, twisted, perverted, lost world. And I've sat through many Christian prayer meetings where people have asked for a blessing from God. And Matthew 5, verses 10 to 11 says this, if you want a blessing, then that comes from people persecuting you for righteousness' sake. There's a blessing. And you're more likely to find these words are true in Nigeria or China or North Korea. People aren't sort of, I don't think anyway, I've not been here for a while, but I'm sure people aren't lining up to flog you outside these doors. I mean, the intellectual elite might taunt you with a strongly worded blog, but nothing too serious, right? You might get trolled on Twitter. And so why aren't people offended or as threatened by the message as when it first went out to the apostles, as when the disciples took it out, as it's gone out for 2,000 years? I don't know. Maybe, yeah, the Lord is blessing us, particularly in this country and others, with this time of prosperity. Maybe, though, is it because we've watered down the gospel? Maybe are we living our Christian life so it's great to be able to talk about wrath and Son of God and hell and sin here on Sunday. That's great, and we'll pray, and it'll be brilliant. But maybe the rest of the time we just get by, keep our head under the, you know, under the radar. Don't say, that's all awkward conversation might come up, but let's just sidestep it. Let's not be offensive. Let's not be in any way threatening to people. And maybe what we've done in trying to do that is basically rendered the gospel as meaningless. Here's what I think the problem is. For all of us, and I'm including myself incidentally, we all like the good life. So we mock prosperity teachers, don't we? We mock them. Those idiots on the telly telling us, you know, send in your money, you'll get a healing. You know, send me in, a few quid and I'll send you a blessed pair of gloves or whatever they're doing on the telly. I don't know what these idiots do. Follow Jesus, your money problems will be over. Follow Jesus, you'll get a nice house, you'll get a nice life, you'll get a blessing a hundredfold what you sow into the world, into this ministry. We mock it. And yet we live in nice houses, often, within a few years, many people. Well, it's not big enough now for me, I need to extend it. If I can't extend it, if I can't go up, then I'll buy a bigger one. Same with my car. Same with our pension funds. We attack prosperity preachers and prosperity preaching. And yet look at the state of us. We're all living in the same way. Chasing the pound. Chasing ambition. Chasing the dream. Chasing a future. All making plans for the life we're going to live. That's going to be full of blessing and wonderfulness and prosperity. For us and our children. Scared to death to make a stand for Jesus in case it might cost us something. Like friendship, or family, or jobs, or the lifestyle we've worked so hard to build and accrue for ourselves. And often in the Christian faith we can be so guilty, even us in Bible-believing, reformed Christian circles, we can be so guilty of false advertising in the Christian faith. We tell people about Jesus. We tell our young people about Jesus. And we stop at Matthew 10, verse 15. And we never get past those verses. We talk about love. We talk about peace. We talk about mercy. We talk about healing. And of course, we should talk about those things. And of course, all those things are fundamentally important to the faith. But we emphasize those things. We keep the bad stuff under wraps. The hard stuff, the things that might cause ructions or tensions. Being a Christian is hard. Coming to Jesus Christ is hard. Particularly if you're from a non-Christian family, your family think you're nuts. Trust me, I know this from first. I'm nuts, but I'm now a Christian and nuts. I understand. People are going to think you've become homophobic. Churches have trained a generation of children and young people in soft sell Christianity, and you wonder why they're leaving the church in droves. Remember what Jesus already warned the disciples, chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. We read there, a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." In other words, I don't think you quite understand what it's going to take to follow me, son. Are you up for the job here? And so here is Jesus in Matthew 10, sending his beloved, sending these 12 that he's lived with, ate with, breathed with, loves deeply, sending them out, telling them in no uncertain terms, you're going to get ripped apart. Family members will disown you. You're going to get beaten up. You're going to pulled up in front of powerful and intimidating people. You're going to have nothing in your pockets, just the clothes on your backs. You won't know where you're going to sleep at night or if it'll be somewhere safe and warm. And why is the question? Why Jesus? Well, he tells them, if you see it tucked in there in verse 18, here's his reason why, so that you will be my witnesses. How else, as we read through the history of the church, how else would King Agrippa ever get to hear the gospel? How would the prison guard and his family get to hear the gospel if they weren't in jail, suffering for his name? There's a few of you here who remember me probably when I was even less angry than I am now, by the way. When I first heard the gospel, I think I smashed up at least a couple of cars. And I was wild. I remember the first night I heard the gospel, I got arrested. I remember the community centre for going mental. I ended up in jail, obviously, as you all know. But that whole process obviously was intimidating for the people who took the gospel first to me, thinking, that's a bit of an extreme reaction. But that whole process, that almost violent, aggressive in a sort of middle-class Christian-y, smiley, passive-aggressive sort of way, approach, you're going to hell, you need to repent. That, which disturbed me and angered me and frustrated me so much, was actually the means that God used to draw me to himself and the reason I can stand here and preach the Bible today. God's ways are not our ways. If it was me recruiting for 20 schemes, I want to make it easy. I want to get as many people as I can in. Come, it'll be great. You've got great benefits, you know, and if you have this and that and the other. We try and find the path of least resistance. But no, Jesus is clear here. Piles it on, piles it on, piles it on. And so the question then becomes, how the heck are we going to get through this? How will we survive this, Jesus, without the basic things, surrounded by enemies, all this piled on us? Well, he tells them. This is how you do it. Verse 16. Be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Now, the word snake obviously has interesting connotations. Calling someone a snake is a bad thing, particularly in our culture. It means you're a stitch. A snitch, sorry, not a stitch. Snitches get stitches, which is why I said that. There's something cunning about snakes. That's Jesus' point. What he's saying is, yeah, Christians need to play it smart sometimes. Don't be dumb. I don't know if you remember the Australian rugby player who got sacked about a year or so ago. You may not know, but it's a huge story. And he basically got sacked for putting on social media a small text saying that all evil people, including homosexuals, are going to hell. That's basically the message he put out on his media. Was he wrong? He's not wrong. They are going to hell. The Bible clearly teaches that. With every other sinner, by the way. They're not just a special place for homosexuals. So he wasn't wrong, he was right. But I think he was unwise to just put that verse up on that social media, I think it was, might have been Instagram or whatever, without any context whatsoever. In fact, in that situation, that dude and those who advised him would have been better being as shrewd as a snake. He knew his profile was huge. Also, he'd been warned previously about his behaviour. And so sometimes, having said everything I've said about we should speak up and be brave and bold, sometimes, though, the wisest thing is not to speak. Sometimes the wisest thing, the shrewdest thing, is to just retreat and wait for a better time. We all know that it's this in conversations we have with people. The conversation's going, there's a door, it's open. You're thinking, shall I just jump through that door and go for it? I think my worry is most of us don't do it. They just let it go. My other worry is idiots like me kick the doors in and cause lots of mess. And so there's wisdom to be had. Sometimes it's better to think, you know what, now's not the time. I'm going to hold my tongue here and wait for a better opportunity. That's especially true for those of you in the workplace. I can get away with murder in Nidri. Everyone knows I'm the pastor. I can just say whatever I want to whoever I want anyway. But many of you don't have that luxury. You work for a living. You'd lose your jobs. And so we've got to play it smart. This is a call to radical Christianity, but it's not a call to stupid Christianity. It's a call to shrewd Christianity. We can be bold and shrewd at the same time. Don't be embarrassed if sometimes you have to retreat. You're not bottling it. You're being biblical according to Matthew 10. But he says, be like doves, gentle and kind. We need the wisdom to be able to read a particular situation and make a decision. Do I go in here? Do I retreat here? And that, my friends, is the gift of wisdom which we all need to pray from the Holy Spirit. I think the missing gift in the modern church is the gift of wisdom and discernment, isn't it? That means, you know, Jesus' command to go into all the world and preach the gospel is not a command to go out and be an idiot. Sometimes I see people on social media, they pick fights with everybody and everything, and then they moan that they're being persecuted when everybody kicks back at them. No, mate, you're being a plum and you deserve it. Our persecution should come from being like Jesus, not being unlike him. What does Paul say in Colossians 4, verse 5? Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Now, saying all this, we shouldn't be bottle merchants either. So here's where I probably think we land as a church, as a group of individuals. Some of us, myself included, need more shrewdness and calmness and wisdom and less bolshy. Others of us need to be less meek and mild and bottle merchants and be more bold and take the opportunities as they come. Where you fall within that distinction, you know, your pastor knows, the people around you who know. You know where your blind spots are, where your weakness is. You need to pray to God to help you in that regard. If the gobby ones among us were more gentle and the gentle ones among us were more gobby, we'd probably have a decent crack at being somewhere in the middle. And look what else he says. Not only be shrewd, not only be gentle, but look what he says in verse 19. Also, don't worry about what you have to say. He's saying not only do you have to worry about what you take, what you eat, any money, but you don't even have to worry about what you have to say or even how to say it. When it happens, he says, I'll give you the words. Don't stress it. So you don't need a prepared script. You don't need a bunch of tracts to hand out. You don't need a degree in theology. You don't need to be a great public speaker. You don't need any of these things to be used as a powerful witness for Jesus. And you need to praise the Lord for that. Trust me, Jesus says. And I'll speak through you by the power of the Spirit when the time comes. And again, as I've said, sometimes we'll go into a situation and we're praying silently that the Lord will give us words to speak wisely or boldly into that situation. That's what I think he means by praying the Spirit at all times. You know, do you ever, in a situation where you're with someone, whether it's an unbeliever or a believer, and it's a particularly difficult conversation or an interesting conversation, and suddenly the Lord just brings a scripture into your mind? It's not accidental. That's Jesus' words being fulfilled here. So don't worry about your situation at work or in school or with difficult family members. We all worry, don't we? If I get tongue-tied, what if I say the wrong thing? What if I don't have the right answers? Just pray. Pray and ask God for the words. We worry about so many things in our lives. How will I cope if so-and-so challenges me? How will I get through this illness? How will I face death? How will I get through this period in my life? How will my kids cope with the world? How are they going to do in university or when they go to school? How will we cope when we just need to take a breath? Remember, the Lord, the sovereign Lord that we sing about, really exists and really will give us everything we need at the right time and in the right place. Look what else he says in verse 23. Flee, if you have to. Sometimes, you know, the best thing to do is make a run for it. You know, when I lived on the streets, I was a bit of a scrapper. I had a lot of scraps, a lot of fights. Most of the time, I kept alive by running. See a big lad, you're like, I don't fancy that, and I'm off. Run. Paul did it in Acts 9, verse 25. Paul pulls out the old Roman citizen card, doesn't he, to escape a beating in Acts 22. Moses stood for God, and he also bolted. David stood for God, he also bolted. Jeremiah stood for God, he also bolted. Paul stood and he bolted. Even Jesus withdrew to a quiet place sometimes. But at the end, the difference between Jesus and them and Jesus and us is that when it mattered most, he stepped forward for his people. He took the wrath of God upon himself. He faced it, he took it all. And the promise for all of us is one day he will stand for us again when death claims us and judgment comes. And that leaves me with a very brief ending in verse 22. Stand firm, he says, to the end. Everybody will hate you, but those who are my sheep will stand firm to the end. Here's what we need to understand. Christianity has always grown in the face of opposition. We read history books of Christians tortured to death, yet they stood firm to the end. You see, our profession of faith is not what counts. It's our perseverance to the end that will ultimately matter. That will show who our ultimate master is. Think about what Paul says about Demas, the man who abandoned the Apostle Paul for the love of this world. We all know people who started well, don't we? And are nowhere today. The men... or one of the main men who took me in, out of prison, prayed with me, showed me Jesus, and led me to the Lord, won't even speak to me today, won't even talk about Jesus Christ in my presence. All that, we all know people. You've been in this church long enough, and a lot of you are, they're familiar faces. You will have seen and heard many familiar faces who aren't here anymore. It's true in every church, in every congregation. The first mission here is still our mission. The baton there has been passed on to us, and our responsibility is to pass it on to our children. And we have a responsibility to tell them honestly, not protect them from what's out there, but to tell them honestly, it's going to be hard, it's going to be tough, you're going to be misunderstood, you're going to be sidelined, you're going to be persecuted sometimes, you're going to be mocked, humiliated. Some of you might even go and die, but you know what? Jesus has got you. Jesus has got you. Don't worry. They take your life, so what? Brilliant. So take up the baton, preach the truth, be brave when trouble comes. Rely on the Holy Spirit. Be shrewd. Pray for the right opportunities and the right words. Retreat if you have to find a better moment. But whatever the world throws at us, stand firm in the promises of God. We look to Jesus and we keep on looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen. Amen.